We are back in Matthew chapter 3 this morning, preaching repentance in a guilt-free age. Preaching repentance in a guilt-free age. Thank you for watching, for joining us this morning, and coming to grips with John the Baptist, the man and his message is no easier or less confrontational today than it was in his day. This a fiery and fearless preacher sounds as alien and foreign in the 21st century as he did in the first century, if not more. Our society today is hell-bent on erasing guilt and redefining repentance. Listen to a few of the popular voices. Angelina Jolie, Her Majesty, has said, "I don't believe in guilt. I believe in living on impulse as long as you never intentionally hurt another person. And don't judge people in your life. You should live completely free." Or another actor, Nicholas Rowe, out of the UK, he says, "Guilt is the source of sorrows, the avenging fiend that follows behind us with whips and stings." Are we surprised then that there is always a pill, a treatment, or a therapy available today to numb you to any kind of guilt? And that will always be classified as an essential service, interestingly. Even in the church, we hear anti-guilt voices and great confusion about repentance. I mean, really, is repentance even required for salvation? Should repentance even a feature in our gospel preaching? Isn't that legalistic, works-based? Isn't that all just too negative and demotivating and uninspiring? But whatever else you do, make sure you forgive yourself supremely. And in fact, most of your problems are not your fault anyway. You're just a victim of your upbringing, your environment, your genes, your circumstance. Never blame yourself. It's too painful to bear. How about Dr. Joel Osteen himself? He says, "When we're guilty, we don't pursue dreams. We don't believe to overcome challenges. The last thing people want to hear is the very thing they most need to hear. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highway of our God.'" And beloved, the irony in all this is that for all of culture's efforts at evading true guilt, they work overtime to load you down with all kinds of false guilt. Last week on Earth Day, Pope Francis so kindly informed us that we need to repent of our sins against the earth. Oh, grass, please forgive me. Not to be confused with medical treatments. Others say that we repent of the sins of our ancestors or of our nation or of our privileges and so forth. And for sure, you must apologize for any hate speech of holding the Christian view of homosexuality or gender roles or marriage. Or the latest trend, COVID-19 shaming. If you don't strictly conform to the media's latest protocol, virtue signaling and extreme social distancing. Shame, shame, shame on you. This is our world, loaded with false guilt, oblivious of true guilt, endlessly piling on more of man's laws while ignoring God's laws. What a great time then to examine the nature of true biblical guilt and real lasting repentance, not defined by man, but by God Almighty. Listen to the text as I read. Matthew 3 begins. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Dear Father, how we pray that your Spirit would be our guide, that your word would be our rule and our absolute law. Lord, just as this corona crisis has made us think a lot about washing our hands and aware of our own filth and germs, how much more we pray that your word would alert and awaken, expose and convict us to our sin and our need for spiritual cleansing and for to run to Christ alone for refuge before your wrath is poured out in the end. And may your Spirit do his promised work for which you, Lord Jesus, sent him to convict the world. Lost hearers, under the sound of my voice, hearing this message now, that your Spirit would convict of sin and judgment and righteousness, as only he can do, and no preacher on earth can do in his own strength. Use your word now in each of our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Preaching repentance in a guilt-free age. Two features we're going to look at today of the forerunner to Christ. Two features of Christ's forerunner, so that the lost will see their guilt and repent, so that Christians will be better repenters, and that both lost and saved would turn to Christ and keep coming to Christ. And for the unbeliever, before it is too late. Two features of Christ's forerunner. The lost to be saved, for Christians to learn more about repentance, and to be better evangelists and witnesses in a lost and perishing world in danger of the wrath of God. We'll first see John's ministry, and then we'll see his message. Simply, his ministry, verse 1 to 6, and then his message, verse 7 to 12. Each has a key truth that goes with it. John's ministry is this. The king's herald has come, make way for the king. The king's herald has come, make way for the king. Look at verse 1. We read, now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Suddenly, from Matthew 1 and 2, we leap forward nearly 30 years, like a bolt out of the blue, like lightning from the sky, comes this thundering voice, this trumpet call of John the Baptist. After 400 years of silence, a man of God arrives with the burden of the Lord upon him, with a voice that wakes the dead, ringing out to startle the stagnant air with shattering blasts. Literally, in the original, Matthew uses there in chapter 3, verse 1, a historic, vivid sort of present tense verb. It reads in the original like this. Now, in those days, John the Baptist comes. We plunge right into his preaching ministry. Kerusso is the word. Every king has his kerux, who does kerusso, his herald who proclaims. Herod, the king, we saw in chapter 2, had his messengers of death slaying little children. King Jesus has his messengers of life, heralding, proclaiming, announcing, hear ye, make way for the king, bringing life, saving souls. For his pulpit, John only has the rocks, the sand, and the shrubs of the Judean desert. For his congregation, the jackals, hyenas, and ravens. From the comfort of Zacharias and Elizabeth's safe shelter and home, as a privileged son of a priest, John is now thrust into the rugged terrain of the wilderness. A harsh, a hard backdrop for a man preaching a hard message. We get here in verse 2 a headline summary of what verses 7 and following will unpack and expound for us further. Two trumpet blasts from this herald of the king here in verse 2. This was the sum and substance of his whole ministry and his preaching. Repent, verse 2 says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something you must do in light of something that has arrived. A present duty in light of a future reality. Look, first of all, at the present duty there. Repent. It's the exact same message of all the Old Testament prophetic predecessors that preceded him. An urgent message demands an immediate response. The only citizens admitted into this kingdom he's about to mention are those who submitted to this king, who let him conquer their will, who subdued their hearts, rule their minds, govern their lives. As Mark's version puts it, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Look over at chapter 4, verse 17, as we'll see from the Lord Jesus, summarizing his entire preaching ministry, a proclamation. Look at Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same way Peter preached the first Christian sermon at Pentecost when the church was birthed, Acts 2. And again in Acts 3, repent that your sins be washed away. Repent and be saved. Repent and be baptized subsequently. I like this definition of repentance from one commentator. It is the turning of the whole person from sin to God in obedience to the message of the kingdom. Turning of the whole person from sin to God in obedience to the message of the kingdom. How does that happen, you ask? It happens by recognizing your need, by grieving over your sin, by choosing to leave your sin and come to God, proving that through obedience. The biblical picture and portrait of repentance is clear. It involves the mind and the heart and the will. It involves, it's intellectual, it is emotional, it's volitional, it engages all of you. Or it's not true repentance. So John here is calling his hearers to leave the old life and embrace a whole new way of living. That's the present duty. Repent in light of a future reality. Let's look at that now in verse 2. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's nigh. It's at the doorway, on the threshold, on the stoop. Not now, but now. Around the corner. The time is fulfilled, is an accompanying phrase in the Gospels. The critical moment, the decisive hour, an urgent mood. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of God is essentially the same thing in Matthew. They're basically synonymous. But here is the first of 32 or 33 times that Matthew will use this signature phrase, theme around which all of the themes in this whole book of Matthew revolve, the kingdom of heaven. We'll examine it more when we come to chapter 4 and the launch of Jesus' public ministry, which is all about the kingdom, the rule and the reign of heaven on earth, starting in the hearts and lives of the king's subjects. And the whole Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7 will be the characteristics of a kingdom citizen, how to know if you're in or out of Christ's rule and reign. Matthew has said plenty about the king's arrival in the opening two chapters, has he not? In previous weeks we've seen many prophecies fulfilled from of old. Jesus, the born king of the Jews, son of David, born in the royal line, contrasted to the false king, Herod, protected against every foe. So if Jesus is this king, and the king is now in town, so to say, then his kingdom must be at hand, right? Whatever heaven's kingdom is, it probably has something to do with being right with the king and standing in a proper relationship with him. Now, devout Jews, knowing their Old Testament, listening to this fiery desert voice, might have begun to wonder, this Baptist guy, John, calling us out to the wilderness, shouting at us, to repent and get ready for Messiah. We have seen this movie before. Isaiah and Malachi told us this would happen. Deja vu for the Jewish people. Verse 3, Matthew continues, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet. When he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Messiah's coming was no sudden afterthought, friends. It was not some last-minute backup plan in the mind of God. Oh, no, it had been foretold, anticipated 700 years earlier by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 40, he quotes from here, the beginning of that second great section of Isaiah that we looked at over Passion Week. After 39 chapters of doom and gloom and condemnation, then comes comfort, comfort ye my people. And that comfort will come through a voice in the wilderness. And God's people were again in dire straits, in a kind of exile. God would deliver and the king would arrive, but he'd be preceded by a forerunner who would prepare their hearts. We know this ancient custom well still here in Africa, don't we? Remember in Kenya in the 90s, when I would visit my parents, you could track the development of the new roads in Kenya based on where President Moi had last visited. If the imperfect rulers of this world demand the right preparations for their arrival, how much more does God himself and the Son of God deserve a royal welcome? And notice the implied reference to the deity of Christ here in verse 3. If this Jesus that John is preaching about fulfills Isaiah's prophecy, notice, make ready the way of Yahweh in the Old Testament, Kyrios in the Greek, in the New, make ready the way of the Lord. This is the God-man, the God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us, as we saw in chapter 1. I love this mysterious term that Isaiah used for the prophet, for the preacher. No name, no title, no official labels, reverend so-and-so, bishop so-and-so. No, a voice. It's been said of John the Baptist, the whole man was a sermon. Ever been around someone like that? The whole man was a sermon. How I pray to be more of a preacher like that, and that the Lord would fill this land with these kinds of preachers. We all long to be Christian witnesses like this, don't we, beloved? Simple messengers eclipsed by our message. Voices forgotten behind the greatness of the one we proclaim. He must increase, we must decrease, John 3:30. But what does it mean? What does it mean when John's message here is, make ready the ways of the Lord, make his path straight? Any road builder can tell you. To build a road, you must fill in the low spots. You must bring down the heights. You must straighten out what is crooked. You must smooth out what is rough. And so it is all the more with our hearts. The king is coming. Are you ready to meet him? How is the condition of your heart's highway this morning? If you're lost, are the road works of repentance preparing you to be saved? If you're saved, are you living a life of repentance? Putting off, putting on, as the scriptures tell us, growing in holiness. Are mountains of pride and self-righteousness being flattened so that you can come to know Christ and be saved, or so that you, Christian, can know Christ better? How's your potholes lately? Self-pity and despair, are they being raised up? How's your crooked paths of sin and deception? Is the Lord straightening them? Do you have rough habits of selfishness and disobedience that need to be smoothed out? Make ready the way of the Lord. Keep reading verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. What a sight! What an austere outfit and a severe diet. Excuse me, waiter. I'd like to order the grasshopper and beehive special. I've heard it's high in protein. This man was not trying to win any fashion contest with his outfit, was he? I mean, even makes me look fashionable. Where in the world did John get this chic look from? He's sure not trying to be innovative or cutting edge. Yeah, how about, Mr. Fashion Designer, could you dress me up in an outfit that's about 900 years old? I'm sorry, sir, we don't sell that product anymore. 2 Kings 1, Elijah, we're told, was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. Bedouin herdsmen still wear this today in Israel and eat this way too. Here was a nomadic preacher. John's pulpit uniform was probably deliberate. Some of John's Jewish audience may have begun making the connection he wanted them to make between an ancient, eccentric, isolated wilderness preacher of old and the Old Testament prophecies of another Elijah who would come before Messiah. The last chapter and the final verses of the Old Testament canon in the 39th book, Malachi chapter 4. Are you not blown away by the unchanging nature of God and his word? He pushed pause for 400 years. And when he pushed unpause, it was the exact same message. Culture changed. Times had changed. History had advanced 400 years. And the Lord says, repent or else. No change in the message. Here stands John, the last Old Testament prophet, as it were, the culmination of all of Israel's history, part of this climactic moment in all Jewish prophecy. John, this turning point for the nation and for the world. John, the pivot, the hinge, the swingman between Old and New Testament, the bridge, the crossover point from old to new. Luke 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, said Jesus. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached. Matthew 11, we'll learn much about John there. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. This was the greatest preacher who ever lived prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely one of the greatest ever since. The most legendary of men. What a lesson for us, beloved, about preaching, about our witnessing for Christ. John wasn't just giving a message. He was the message. Witnessing wasn't just what he did. It's who he was. John embodied his message of repentance from worldliness and materialism and selfishness. He was unconcerned about the niceties of wardrobe and fancy food. He calls people away from earthly preoccupations and calls them to a kingdom focus exclusively. His whole life exuded sincerity. His whole lifestyle was dominated by his message. And so, verse 5, despite such bold, offensive preaching, or maybe because of it, look at the response. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. What an impact! Notice these places, Judea, Jerusalem, they get personified. It's this widespread influence. It's gone viral. Pardon the metaphor nowadays. There were memes about him everywhere. He was sensational. He was the talk of the town. Nobody wanted to miss out. Everyone rushed down to the river. This preacher had come like a seismic shock to the nation. Some say as many as 300,000 people could have come out to John in those days. The majority of the population. This was the place to be. This was the man to see. McLaren captures well the mood. He says, sleeping national hopes revived. The awe of the coming judgment seized all classes. It was so long since a fiery soul had scattered flaming words, and religious teachers had for so many centuries been mumbling the old, well-worn formulas and splitting hairs, that it was an apocalypse to hear once more the accent of conviction from a man who really believed every word he said and himself thrilled with the solemn truths which he thundered. Oh, for more preachers like that today. After four centuries of silence, God was talking. How could you miss it? Where else would you want to be? The fire in his eyes, the passion that sets him ablaze, the authority of his message, the urgency of his appeals. You want to tell John the Baptist that public preaching was an optional, non-essential? I'd love to hear what he'd think about that. God was at work. Israel was being awakened from a long, long slumber. Self-righteous Jews were being brought to their knees in conviction of their sin, humbling themselves to undergo this baptism, owning up to their uncleanness and filth, proving their radical need for cleansing and renewal. Sure, they had, during the intertestamental period, after Old Testament times, developed these proselyte baptisms for Gentiles, but never Jews. Not this. Us, the people of Israel, undergoing a washing and a cleansing? Verse 6. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Zeke, you think John's arms got tired? How do you baptize 300,000 people? Man, we just think push-ups make us tired. Maybe he had helpers, we don't know. But it seems privately they would confess their sins, and then he would baptize them. The condition of confession, the requirement of repentance, a theme throughout Scripture, that God does not forgive sins unconditionally. He doesn't wash you automatically. Doesn't cleanse you without prerequisites. No, he requires repentance. He asks for confession from Genesis 3 onwards. Adam, where are you? Eve, what have you done? Psalm 32, I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses it and forsakes it will find mercy. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And beloved, notice true confession does not earn or merit or achieve salvation. It proves those who are ready to receive it. Confession is not a work. It is a display of real repentance. It is a demonstration of saving faith. A faith that won't confess is a faith that's not converted. A faith that won't repent is a pretend and false faith. It's how the Christian life begins, and it's how the Christian life is lived. A habit of repentance, a life of turning from sin and towards Christ and obedience. Interesting, look there in verse 6. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. The last time sins was mentioned was chapter 1, verse 21, as the reason for Jesus' name. The purpose of John's ministry harks back to the name of our Lord, Yeshua, Jesus, who would save us from our sins. Not from sickness or sadness or failure in life fundamentally, but from our guilt and our law-breaking and our disobedience before a holy God who has sent a Savior. And that's who John proclaimed. And now a word about baptism from our sponsors. This is one of those wet, watery texts where we Baptists can't resist, pouring out a little bit of insight here for our dear paedo-baptist, infant-baptizing friends. Notice, he's not named John the Dabber or John the Pourer or John the Sprinkler. He needed a river, not a jar or jug or a pitcher. He was immersing people. That's why he got called John the Baptist. Another comment about the location. Why the wilderness here, the desert of all places? Can you think of nowhere else for effective, fruitful, successful, relevant ministry? But think about what the desert symbolized for the Jews after being redeemed out of Egypt. As we saw last time in chapter 2, out of Egypt I've called my son. It was in the desert that God's people, his firstborn son, have been called and redeemed and met with him. And there in the desert at Mount Sinai, God had separated them from the world and brought them into a covenant with him. And it was in that same desert that they were tested and failed God. But through it all, he taught them many important lessons. In Isaiah's prophecies and others, there are many references to the desert being the place of new beginnings, the place where God's people repent of their failure and renew their devotion to him, the place where God's final salvation would be revealed. I ask you, friend, have you been to God's desert? I'm not talking about the Judean wilderness, nor the Kalahari or the Karoo. No, have you stepped away from the hustle and bustle of life long enough to contemplate your own sin and guilt and your rebellion against the holy God? Have you slowed down long enough to ask yourself if you're truly ready to meet the King, Jesus, the Son of God? If it takes Corona to teach us that, then so be it. Repentance and confession of sin were not some Jewish thing for them there long ago, or some John the Baptist idea. These were God's conditions for God's salvation, and there is no other way to be restored to him and to have your soul washed clean. Never think you can bypass the wilderness and still get right with God. There are no shortcuts. There is no other way but to humble yourself and go to God's desert of repentance and confession of sin if you want to enjoy his grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ. Today is a day of salvation, Scripture tells us. Repent and be saved before it's too late, as we're about to read, before the flood of his wrath comes. And then be baptized to show that your sins have been forgiven. Enter the waters of a better baptism than John's. The waters that John prepared the way for, the waters of Christian baptism. Something we are required to do by Christ, and we will obey Christ. We've seen John's ministry. Secondly, we see John's message. We saw the herald of the king calls us to make way for the king. And now we see John's message summed up in this phrase, this key truth. Prove your repentance or else. Prove your repentance or else. Like any good preacher or teacher or parent, for that matter, John's sermon is full of word pictures. Kids, I expect some great pictures and drawings from you that your parents can photograph or send me somehow. Six vivid images here in this section, verses 7 to 12. Snakes, fruits, stones, an axe, baptisms, and a pitchfork. Let's dive in. First of all, snakes, part of John's manifold, multicolored, picturesque message of prove your repentance or else. Snakes. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. And here Matthew introduces us to two notorious groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You say, who are these oaks? Well, they're kind of like the Democrats and the Republicans, or the liberals and the conservatives, the two major religious and political parties of Israel. On the one hand, the conservatives were the Pharisees, anti-Rome, more grassroots lay movement. Their very name comes from a Hebrew word, literally means separated, purified ones. Descended from pious Jews, the Hasidim, who joined forces with the Maccabees during the struggle for freedom from Syrian oppression. They taught in the synagogues, were viewed by the people as models of true Judaism, became guardians of the Old Testament law, began to add God's law to their own additional rules and traditions. And by Jesus' day, most of them had become hypocritical and rigid and legalistic. So there's the Pharisees on the one hand, and then you have their opponents, the Sadducees, the liberals, the more pro-Roman elite. We know less about them in the historical record, but they were smaller. They were aristocratic, privileged priestly sect. They held only to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected any belief in angels or resurrection of the dead. Bitter rivals, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, until they had a common enemy in John the Baptist and Jesus, which united them. Strange bedfellows indeed. Verse 7 continues, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, notice, they were probably literally coming to his baptism or to the place of his baptism, probably not to be baptized, but to inspect. They were the Jerusalem Investigative Committee, checking out this baptizer. They were sent by Big Brother. And John greets them by hurling red-hot words at them. Keep reading, verse 7. You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Again, I love McLaren. He says, honeyed words were not John's line. He had not lived in the desert for all these years and held converse with God and his own heart without having learned that his business was to smite consciences with a strong hand and to tear away the masks which men hide from themselves. Friends, don't miss John's implied mood and tone here. It is oozing with sacred sarcasm. You offspring of snakes, you bunch of puff adders, what brings you here when everyone knows you don't have intentions of repenting? You're not actually afraid of the coming day of the Lord and his terrifying judgment. You could care less. If you've just come out here to look righteous, to act religious, or inspect me. I have only the harshest words reserved for your spiritual pride. You are vipers who deceive. You threaten with your subtle words. You have a forked tongue and you have slithering methods. Well, John, tell us what you really think. Ouch. Not your usual greeting and warm welcome to begin the church service. I mean, you don't call people names, right? Especially not animal names. That's rude. It's not nice. Didn't your parents teach you anything? It's bad manners. Christians don't do that. Or do they? John the Baptist does it. Twice Jesus uses the same term. We'll see later in Matthew 12, Matthew 23. For these hypocrites, snakes. Jesus called King Herod a fox, Luke 13. The Apostle Paul calls all lost sinners snakes, borrowing from David in the Psalms, in the Epistle to the Romans, when Paul speaks in Romans 3. Our Lord's messenger, stand in a long line of fiery Old Testament prophets. The original John Knoxes, the original Martin Luthers, the original reformers and nonconformists, pronouncing stern and stinging rebukes because they feared God more than man. God himself, through his Old Testament prophets, compared hypocrites. This is the Lord's own language. To animals in heat, straying sheep, fat cows, and dumb oxes and stubborn donkeys. Our postmodern, post-Christian, secular, relativistic age has no category for real evil and wickedness anymore. And so there's no category for these kind of strong words to expose it, or legitimate condemnation of it, or moral outrage against it. Except, of course, those who are not politically correct. Then they face a wrath heretofore unseen. I mean, John the Baptist, anybody that bold, that confident today, you must have an agenda, must have too much privilege, you must be power hungry or oppressive in some way. You see, friends, John the Baptist's message is no less controversial today than it was originally. Still, a rare, lone voice crying in a very bleak wilderness. I mean, John, why all these frowns? Why can't you just be positive? Smile. You'll reach more people that way. Beloved, we know better, don't we? Hard hearts require hard preachers. The kind of words you use depend on the kind of person you're talking to. These harsh prophetic confrontations were reserved for harsh hearers through God's appointed spokesman. Normally, scripture is clear, lest I be misunderstood. Our interpersonal habit, our conversations ought to be bathed in love, characterized ordinarily by kindness and gentleness and consideration. And the Bible reserves its tenderest words for those who are most repentant and broken and needy. But the Bible does reserve harsh words, the most severe words, for abusive religious leaders and unrepentant hypocrites like these. And we dare not round off the rough edges of Scripture in our age that worships so-called tolerance. Snakes, and now the image of fruit. In verse 8, as John's message continues here. Verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you claim to be genuine converts, show it. If you are arrested for being a Jesus follower, give me the evidence. As Jesus will say later in Matthew 7, Matthew 12, by their fruits you will know them. As the Apostle Paul preached to King Agrippa in Acts 26, that Gentiles should turn, repent, and turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from turning to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. As Paul summed up his whole ministry in Acts 20, that he preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you turn to God from idols. True repentance and genuine faith are Siamese twins. What God has joined together, let no man separate. If you're not repenting, you're not believing. If you are believing, you will be repenting. No fruit, no repentance. A fruitless Christian is a false Christian. So says the whole book of 1 John, the whole book of James, 2 Peter chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, many parts of the book of Hebrews, and on we could go. John the Baptist is just standing on prophetic shoulders from long ago, is he not? Isaiah chapter 1, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. What happened to that kind of preaching today? And that kind of evangelism? Snakes, fruit, third image here in John's message, stones, verse 9. Look at the text. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, stop resting on your pedigree. God has no grandchildren. And neither does Abraham, spiritually. Stop boasting in your parents or your grandparents to get you to heaven. We have Abraham as our father. For he says, I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. It's probably a play on words in the Aramaic or Hebrew here between the word stones and the word stuns. Sons. Very familiar. Making my own play on words here, right? The point is clear. God doesn't need your fancy credentials. He doesn't need your spiritual ancestry to save you. He can turn the most ordinary candidate into his convert. He can take the most common Gentile and adopt him as his child. John's paving the way for entire chapters in Paul's epistles, all of Romans 4, all of Galatians 3, about how you don't need Abraham's genes to be God's child, how God saves by grace, not by race. Snakes, fruit, stones, and now an axe. Verse 10, the woodman has lifted his tool and he's drawn a red line on the tree. Verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. As if John's ministry didn't already have an edge to it. And if his sermon hadn't already been sharp and cutting enough. Now, essentially, he says, if you're hearing this message and are still like these Pharisees and Sadducee pretenders, unsaved believers, self-deceived, false converts with false assurance and no real spiritual fruit or lasting change in your life, if that's you, here's how God's kingdom is near and how the king is at hand. If you refuse to repent, if you still reject his kingdom message, he has already marked you out for judgment. He is hardening and preparing you even through this sermon so that he can cut you down and slay you eternally. The axe is already laid at the fruit of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We say, well, what kind of fruit was John asking for? I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 3 for a moment, please, in your Bibles. An audio file from John the Baptist's own powerful preaching. Because there was a question in the audience that Luke adds in the narrative here. Turn over to Luke chapter 3 there in your Bibles. About what does true repentance look like? That's never been more of a live question than in our day. Luke 3 from verse 10. And the crowds were questioning John the Baptist, saying, then what shall we do? Verse 11. And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. When's the last time you ever heard someone evangelize like that today? We wouldn't dare talk like that. The typical mindset today says, oh, you must belong first before you believe. Just feel at home at church and we'll talk about your sin later. Like Peter's listeners later at Pentecost, John's hearers here in Luke tells us were cut to the heart. They were pierced at least enough to say, what shall we do? And this urgent, chilling answer came back. And we would expect something very different from an evangelist. Well, go get alone with God. Do something in private. Search your heart. Ask for a right attitude. Read scripture. Pray. Talk to other believers. Go to church. And John doesn't say that. He goes straight to their ethics. He nails them on their behavior, especially the treatment of the vulnerable and needy who were closest to them, their love for their neighbor. He targets three groups here in Luke chapter 3, private citizens, and then tax collectors, and then soldiers. Do you hear what he's saying here? If you have been baptized, in this case by John, us as Christians today, or if you are seeking baptism, professing to be a believer, claiming to have repented of your old ways, vowed to live a new life, if you want to ensure that you are not self-deceived about your salvation, duped with false assurance, and while you are actually unconverted, here's how you'll know. If you're Christian citizens and neighbors, are you stingy and selfish? Or are you generous, giving to the needy? Tunics there in verse 11. We're going to have more we're having more opportunities for this than ever, aren't we, with this pandemic? Second, if you're working for the government, the tax collectors there, verse 12, whether it's SARS or some other government employment, are you just? Are you fair? Avoiding all forms of oppression and exploitation. Or what about a soldier, someone who is in the military or defense forces? It's interesting, John gives his longest explanation here for the police forces, as it were. And it's also the same theme of money. Do you extort? Do you steal? Do you rob? Do you protest and complain about your wages? Imagine what would happen to South African Christianity if every church said to every applicant for baptism, no, enough is enough. We will not baptize you. We are done with dead religion and empty ritual and immersing all and sundry whoever wants to be baptized. If you are living an unrepentant life, we will not baptize you. If you are cohabiting with your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you are practicing or condoning homosexuality, if you are supporting abortion in any way, you can find another church, but we will not baptize you. First, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. If you're refusing to honor Christ in your marriage or your home or in your workplace or in your studies, we will not baptize you. You've come to the wrong place. If you're aligned with any Marxist, murderous ideologies, if you're supporting state tyranny and theft in any way, we will not baptize you. Mark my word. If you're involved in fraud or corruption or bribery, if you're openly racist or materialist or greedy, we will not baptize you. Someone else may go in those waters, but you won't. However, if you are that true prodigal, that lost sheep, that repentant, broken sinner longing to come home, crying out for God's mercy, we say to you, welcome, come in, be saved. In the name of Christ, you are forgiven, and therefore we delight to baptize you. If that's all the church did, and if the church did nothing else, we would see a revival and an awakening today and a purifying like perhaps we have never known. False churches would shut down completely if they actually preached and required repentance, while true churches would grow and flourish under the hand of God. Ah, but someone says, no, 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 preacher, this sounds like works-based salvation. Tell that to Jesus, tell that to John the Baptist, and then get back to me. This is not works-based salvation. This is fruit-based repentance. Do we not say in our declaration of faith as a church with the Protestant reformers, we believe we are saved by faith alone, and yet the faith that saves is never alone, but is always accompanied by fruit, which evidences the true child of God. John the Bunyan speaks of how his conversion came at a point where he was sinning on a Sunday instead of being in church with God's people. And it was as if he heard a voice in it ring out in his conscience, keep your sins and go to hell. Leave your sins and come to Jesus and be saved. The choice is yours. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. John's ministry we've seen, the herald of the king, make way. John's message we're looking at, prove your repentance or else. Images of snakes and fruit and stones and an axe. And now an image of baptism, the picture of water. Three baptisms he mentions here in verse 11. Notice, as for me, John says, I baptize you with water, for, it could be translated on behalf of or in relation to your repentance. Third time now. Four, if you add in the reference to confession. in this passage that repentance has been referred to, clearly a theme framing this whole passage. And the reason for our title, Preaching Repentance in a Guilt-Free Age. Keep reading verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. Oh, the humility of this man. He says his task is below that of a Gentile slave who would loosen filthy sandals and wash defiled feet. He says, I don't even deserve to do that. Remember, Pastor Ron loved to say, some mornings I wake up, I don't feel qualified to open in prayer in the creche. Today we'd say, no, John, don't talk that way about yourself. It's bad for your self-esteem. You know better. You're so special. Yes, in fact, John did know better. He knew he was just a voice, an attendant to the real groom who was coming, John 3 shows us. A supporting cast to the lead actor, one pointing to the real star of the show. I love the way McLaren puts it. He says, John was like a little bird before dawn, as the cool breeze prepares you for the sunrise. And the little bird is saying, dawn is coming, dawn is coming. And when the sun rises, we all forget the bird. John knew that there was not only a greater man coming, but also a greater baptism. John says, I can only drench you in water, but Jesus, Messiah, will drench you with the very Spirit of God, will save and convert you by the new birth. Remember, Israel had seen God's Spirit working mightily in the Sinai Desert centuries before, and the prophets had foretold of a day when the Spirit would come again, and a second Exodus would deliver God's people with a greater salvation. And that time had now come, as Pentecost would soon prove in Acts chapter 2. And John anticipates that. He knows that without the Spirit of God working on our hearts, all the preaching and all the passion in the world and all the word pictures and all the rebukes are in vain, that dry bones will never live until the Spirit of God works and until hearts are convicted of sin and eyes are open to see Christ and they are granted faith and repentance. Praise God. Now we live this side of the cross and this side of Pentecost. And Christ has come. He's died. He's risen. He's ascended. And through his gospel today, he is baptizing, drenching people by his Spirit. The moment they are converted, when you surrender your life to Christ, you receive the indwelling Spirit forever. And he goes to work transforming you. Notice verse 11 ends. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It could refer to the cleansing and purifying at salvation. I think it has to be a second baptism here. In the context, the fire in the previous verse 10, the fire coming in the next verse, verse 11, would all point to a future judgment, a horrific, hot, terrifying baptism of fire, not to save, but to judge and punish and destroy. And that brings us to the final image here in John's message, in addition to snakes and fruit and stones and axe and baptism, we have a pitchfork. Verse 12, his, speaking of Messiah who had come, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's a familiar image in the ancient agrarian world. A shovel or a fork would be used to toss the harvested and the threshed grain in the air so that the wind would sweep away the chaff and the heavier grain would fall back to the threshing floor. The grain could then be gathered while the chaff was swept up and thrown into the fire for burning. Notice in verse 12, his wheat, but not his chaff. Do you notice that? His wheat, God's redeemed, God's saved ones, us, his own, but the chaff, his enemies, those under his judgment, cut off from his love. Today, if they say you're a fire and brimstone preacher, it's usually an insult, a ridicule. They frown, they disregard you. John has had three verses in a row with fire on his lips. He warns here of the Bible's most awful, terrifying, horrific image for eternal hell. Not some place of temporary annihilation, but everlasting punishment and never-ending unquenchable fire. Beloved, do you understand? Jesus was the great discriminator. Jesus divides. Jesus distinguishes in the purest and the plainest of ways, as does all of the Word of God, between the saved and the unsaved. Which group are you? Between the righteous and the wicked, between the wheat and the chaff, between the blessed and the cursed, between those who will be blessed for all eternity and those who will burn and burn and burn. Flee the wrath to come, he said in his preaching. My friend, whether you believe it or not, the wrath is coming. This is not man's unholy wrath and temporary anger, as awful as that can be from other humans. But this is God's pure wrath, an unending, never-ceasing, everlasting anger. And yet in Jesus, we have a city of refuge, Scripture tells us, to which we can run and be safe, be forgiven for any who will repent. Dr. Paul Tournier, most famous Christian doctor in the 20th century, said this: guilt is present universally in the human soul, and we cannot deal with guilt without dealing with the underlying religious questions that it poses, the spiritual causes of our guilt, which Christ alone has the remedy for. We know from elsewhere in the Gospels, John's favorite theme, his best message of all, was, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's ministry, John's message, reminds me of the tribute. Remember at John Knox's funeral, when someone got up and said, pointing over to his casket, they said, "Here lies a man who never feared the face of man." Proverbs tells us that, right? Proverbs 29:25, "Fear of man will bring a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Oh, that the Lord would give us more John the Baptist today, more voices in this wilderness, willing to even confront rulers and government authorities, as John did with King Herod, as we know from the Gospels and Mark 6 and elsewhere. Herod and Herodias, for their immorality, they were the Ahab and the Jezebel of their day. And so, like Elijah, John's long, bony finger would not stay in his pocket. For John, it led to him being imprisoned and then beheaded. But better to lose your head than your conscience. We will obey God above Caesar. And so, because of John, many were saved. Many hearts were prepared before Christ returns. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for John the Baptist. Where would we be without this preacher? Because of him, many other... Jesus came, and because of Christ and his forerunner, you have used so many preachers in our lives. Where would we be without the forerunner in fulfillment of prophecy, the faithful witness, John the Baptist? And thank you for the scriptures that tell us about him, and the scriptures that you tell us are given for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Thank you that through your word, you expose our guilt so we can be forgiven. You convict us of our sins so that we can be washed. You expose where we need to repent. Your word is called a mirror. You show us where we need to make right so that we can find a remedy, so that we can be reconciled to you. How we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.